Good evening, everyone. This is a post-recording of the chat session from Sunday night, November 30th. The recording did not come out, so we have to do it again. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, 18. Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Okay. I've been talking the last month about doctrines that keep people from becoming the kind of spiritual warriors God desires them to be. There is a war in progress between God and Satan in the spirit realm, and very few Christians understand what this war is all about because they've been taught error upon error in the churches. Now, it's not a war of supremacy. It's not the kind of battle that's fought to determine who is stronger or who is more powerful. It's not being fought to determine who will control the universe. That battle already took place ages ago when Lucifer rebelled, and it probably only lasted for about 5 minutes. I'm sure Satan was immediately defeated because he's one of God's creations, just like all the other angels. So there's no question as to who is more powerful or who rules the universe. Nevertheless, there is still a war going on, and it's a battle for the souls and the destinies of men. And because this is a real war, the scripture talks about us being good soldiers and waging a good warfare. Well, does Jesus really need soldiers? If so, why? Why would he need them? We all know that according to the scripture, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them at the cross. It says that in Colossians 2. We also know that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1. So Jesus has already personally defeated every one of his enemies, both natural and spiritual, including the last enemy, which is death. But that was Jesus. We have not defeated God's enemies yet. And if today's preachers have their way, we will never defeat them, because today's preachers are convinced we have already defeated them by grace. They will tell you over and over again that if you have been saved, then God's enemies can't hurt you or overcome you, because Jesus defeated all of them for you at Calvary. Just as they transfer the reward of Jesus to our account by grace, as I spoke about last week, so they transfer the victory of Jesus over Satan to our account by grace. And of course, this makes a mockery of what Paul said in Ephesians. For Paul said, "We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, principalities and powers and rulers, these are all invisible spiritual creatures. And we're supposed to be wrestling against them and overcoming them as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Another thing I often hear, which is just a religious cliche for most people, is that we don't have to worry about Satan as long as we abide in Christ. Okay? The idea is that if we can just get to the place where we are continually abiding in Christ, somehow we won't even have to deal with Satan or his demons. Thus, abiding in Christ becomes a replacement for war and a good warfare. And again, this makes a mockery of what the apostles said, because they warned us over and over again to watch, to be on guard, to fight, resist, and overcome evil, and to be good soldiers. So the enemy has invented all kinds of Christian teachings to hide the truth that we are supposed to be fighting in a war. Jesus didn't defeat God's enemies, so we would never have to defeat them ourselves. That's crazy talk. He paved the way for us to defeat them. He defeated them first, so he could then enable us to defeat them. The Lord's victory over Satan has not, and will never be, imputed to anyone. The only people who will be able to say that they defeated Satan are those who have actually defeated him. And this is God's will for all of us. It's his will that we, as good soldiers, live and walk in the Spirit, so we will be able to war a good warfare and personally defeat God's enemies, just like Jesus did. We must defeat the enemy if we want to receive the rewards God has laid out for us. But there's another reason God wants us to get victory over Satan. It's kind of like the backside of the same coin. For you see, Jesus is the king of a very real kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God. And just as any human king will choose men out to be his soldiers in order to defend the kingdom and to defend the name and the honor of the king, so it is with the Lord. He is calling forth soldiers to defend his name and his honor. He is calling forth a people to be his champions. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. I want to read you a passage of scripture. It's very interesting. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul talks about a mystery that was part of the eternal purpose of God. And it has to do with the church manifesting God's wisdom to the demonic powers of the air. This is what he says. Verse 1 through 11, Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard the dispensation of grace of God which has been given to me to you word, how that by revelation he, as God, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Christ, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, that's a lot of revelation packed into that one little passage. Paul speaks of two chosen peoples, national Israel and the church, being made one in the Messiah as a mystery. And that mystery was not revealed in other ages, but has been now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles. Okay, he said this mystery, the spiritual union of Gentile believers to Messiah and through Messiah to Israel, is for the purpose of revealing God's wisdom to the principalities and powers of heaven. Now take a few moments and ponder this, because it's really quite an awesome thing when you think about it. Part of God's eternal plan is that his wisdom, in all its variety, will be manifested and made known to the wicked principalities and powers of the air through the church. In other words, God is making us his champions. He is going to use the body of Christ to demonstrate his wisdom to all the angels who rebelled with Lucifer. Now, of course, I realize that Satan and his demons have already seen the wisdom of God in his creation and how he exercises his sovereignty over that creation. And they also saw God's wisdom at the cross. This is why Paul said, if the princes of this world, and I believe he means the demonic princes of this world, would have known that murdering Jesus would have brought their utter defeat, they would never have had him crucified. It's the 1 Corinthians 2. So in this sense, God does not need anyone else to show forth his wisdom. Jesus already gave Satan and his demons the ultimate demonstration of God's wisdom at the cross. Nevertheless, according to Brother Paul, God intends to use the church to reveal his wisdom to his enemies. Did you ever hear the expression, don't rub it in? When two people have a disagreement over something, and one of them turns out to be right, Sometimes the one who is right will rub it in. He will remind the one who is wrong that he was wrong, and he will do it in such a way that it humiliates the man. Eventually, the guy who is wrong will say, "Come on, man, don't rub it in." In other words, don't keep humiliating me by reminding me of how wrong I was. Well, that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. God doesn't need anything, but he does want something. He wants to give Satan and his demons one final humiliation, and he wants to use victorious saints to rub it in that Satan has been defeated. Not by an all-powerful, omnipotent God, not by the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, but by vessels of clay, the same vessels of clay that Satan once defeated and humiliated in the garden. See, God not only wants Satan defeated by his soldiers, he wants Satan humiliated by them. A divine rub is in store for Satan, and God intends to use weak and worthless dust like you and me as that rub. He's going to raise up vessels of clay to be his champions. Now, fortunately, this kind of thinking doesn't even exist in Christianity today, because today's Christian message has become, it's all about me. It's all about what God can do for me, spiritually, naturally, or both. Christians don't even think in terms of what they can do for God. And most of them don't pay any attention to God's enemies anyway, since they assume they have already defeated them by grace. And even in the realm of deliverance, when God's enemies are actually confronted in spiritual battle, many times the only reason people enter into that battle is because they're being tormented by those spirits, either physically, mentally, emotionally, or something. They want to get free from the thing that's causing them pain and suffering. But far too often, those same people don't have any desire to get free from the spirits that give them things they like or things that make them feel good. And that reveals that their desire for deliverance has nothing to do with the honor and glory of God's name. It's simply to avoid pain and torment. Well, I'm here to tell you that God is looking for a people who will be his champions. Okay? We have a desire to completely overcome Satan and all his demons, not for their own selfish purposes, but solely for the glory and honor of their king. I'm also here to tell you that one of these days, God's going to have a people like that, and when he does, he's going to use them to give Satan one final humiliation. Now, if you want to see an example of God using a vessel of clay to humiliate his spiritual enemies, all you have to do is read the book of Job. Job contains four great truths, all of which have been missed by the vast majority of Christians since they assume or have been taught that Job was self-righteous, and that's why God allowed Satan to attack him. Well, self-righteousness certainly was a problem in the book of Job, but that self-righteousness wasn't in Job. It was in his three friends and in Elihu. The book of Job actually reveals that, one, Job was God's champion, and God used him to humiliate Satan. Two, his ordeal was also meant to perfect him. The story of Job is not the story of a self-righteous man who needed to be broken through a satanic attack in order to finally repent and seek true righteousness. It's a story of a righteous man being made perfect. Three, even though the righteous suffer in this life, they do not always suffer because of their own sins. Sometimes they suffer for the purposes known only to God. And fourth, Job reveals that he was a type of Christ. Although he certainly wasn't sinless, nevertheless, Job did not suffer for anything he did. Like the Lord Jesus, he suffered because he was righteous. Now, I'm not even going to ask how many of you have been taught that Job was self-righteous, because unless you are a rare exception to the rule, I already know the answer. But let me ask how many of you have been taught that Elihu, the young man who speaks at the end of Job, was talking for God. The reason I ask this question is because every sermon I've ever heard on Job has presented Elihu as speaking for God. And many people think Elihu was speaking directly by the Holy Spirit, and some even think he was some kind of manifestation of Christ. But none of that's true. Elihu was more arrogant than all of Job's friends, and though he claimed to be inspired by God, He falsely accused Job of bringing all the disasters he was experiencing upon himself through sin. He misquoted Job several times, accused him of saying things he didn't even say, and at one point he said he wished Job would be punished even more severely than he was already being punished. Well, sorry, that wasn't God speaking. Now, though Job was a righteous man, he was lacking in some areas. When you read Job, you will notice that he never considers the possibility that Satan is behind his calamities. Not even once. Why? Why didn't he ever think it was possible that Satan could be causing his suffering? Well, for one thing, Job's whole experience had been his relationship with God. Even though he knew Satan existed, Satan was never a part of his experience. See, Job had served God faithfully all his life, and in return, God had rewarded Job not only by blessing him abundantly and making him wise, but also by protecting him. God placed a supernatural hedge around Job. If some spirit ever tried to hurt or destroy him, God prevented it. So the only kind of relationship Job ever experienced with God was the kind where God blesses and protects his faithful servants. Job had no frame of reference for what was happening to him. It simply did not compute. Everything he had ever learned and believed about how God deals with the righteous was turned on its head in a matter of days. Another thing Job didn't understand, and this is quite ironic, was the sovereignty of God. Job believed God was sovereign over his life. So he assumed that it was God who killed his children, that it was God who destroyed his wealth and his reputation, and it was God who struck him down with an appalling and painful disease. It's ironic because Job's wrong view of God's sovereignty caused him to do the very thing so many of today's Christians do, which is blame God for what Satan is doing. When Satan came to God and suggested that God put forth his hand and touch all that Job possessed, what he was really suggesting was that God withdraw his hand of protection from Job so that he himself could bring destruction to Job's property. And allowing something to happen is not the same thing as causing something to happen. Satan is the one who causes the actual happenings of accidents, sicknesses, diseases, and calamity. Then he causes men to accuse God of doing all these things since God is sovereign over his own creation. Now, many people wrongly use Job as an example of God's sovereignty. They say that because this is the way it happened with Job, this is the way it happens with everyone who belongs to God. They say this because they don't understand what kind of man Job really was, and they don't understand what God was doing with Job. They view Job as a man with a sin problem. And this is how God had to get to the sin and deliver Job, by letting Satan destroy him. They don't understand that Job was a man who had already proven himself a worthy soldier. He wasn't the equivalent of a New Testament baby Christian or carnal Christian who walks in sin half the time or has hidden sin in his life. He was the equivalent of a New Testament man like Paul. And the reason Satan had to get permission from God to attack Job was because Job was living a righteous life. Satan had no legal right to attack him. Okay? Now, this is not always the case with us. When we sin, that sin gives Satan the legal right to attack. He doesn't have to go before the throne of God every time we sin and ask God's permission to attack us. The sin we commit grants him that permission. This is one of the reasons so many Christians live under continual demonic attack. They are walking in some kind of iniquity. And it's that iniquity that gives Satan the legal right to attack them. And that doesn't mean God's not sovereign. God is still sovereign over all this, but he's not sovereign the way people assume. He's sovereign in the sense that he is always watching his children. He always has his eyes on his children. He's sovereign in the sense that he knows exactly what we are going through and why we are going through it. He's sovereign in the sense that he will not let Satan go any further than is legally permissible according to the situation and according to the choices we are making. He's sovereign in the sense that he always is involved in our lives, even when we sin, even when we go astray, and he's constantly trying to speak to us and show us how to get back under his divine protection. But in the end, it will be our choices and our choices alone that determine how much damage Satan can do to us. Now, Job was under the divine protection of God. This is clearly stated. And that's how we know he was not walking in self-righteousness, but in true righteousness. Self-righteousness is sin because it's rooted in religious pride. Had Job been self-righteous, like so many accuse him of, he would not have had been enjoying the Lord's blessing and protection. Job shunned evil in truth. He feared God in truth. His life was pleasing to the Lord, and it brought him divine protection from the Lord. If Job would have been self-righteous, Satan wouldn't have needed to get permission to attack him from God. That self-righteousness itself would have provided the legal right he needed. The whole reason Satan had no legal authority to attack Job and no power to attack Job was because Job was walking in righteousness. He wasn't self-righteous, he wasn't proud, and he wasn't a secret sinner. Now, when you go to the book of Job to read it, it's a very interesting book. Except for the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's the oldest book in the Bible. It contains more references to creation and the flood and primeval events than any other book except Genesis. And it provides more insight into the age-long conflict between God and Satan than almost any other book. It also contains more modern scientific insights than any other book. Most scholars believe Job lived around the time of Abraham, because there's no mention of the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, or the temple, or the law of Moses. And unlike Israelite law, where the family inheritance was passed to the daughters only in the absence of sons, the scripture says Job gave his daughters an inheritance among their brothers. Other clues show that Job lived during the time of the patriarchs. Like other patriarchs of that period, Job, as the head of his family, offered sacrifices to God for them. His wealth was measured in livestock, not money, which is more characteristic of patriarchal times. His lifespan was also more comparable to the lives of the patriarchs. He lived long enough to marry, had 10 children who were old enough to have their own homes when they were killed, and also become the greatest of all men in the East before his ordeal began. Then, after losing all his children, Job lived 140 more years. So he probably lived into his 200s. And the Septuagint says he died at the age of 240, which is an age that's more comparable to the ancestors of Abraham. For instance, Serug, Abraham's great-grandfather, lived to be 230 years old. So I tend to believe that Job lived before Abraham, actually, because Abraham was a very great man before God. Yet God said Job was the greatest man on earth, and that would make him greater than even Abraham if they lived at the same time. Now, the book of Job begins with the author's description of Job, his family, his wealth, and his spiritual condition, of which it is said, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Job 1:1. The next thing you see is in the scene in heaven. Job chapter 1, 6-8 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And please notice that God says the same thing about Job as the author of the book. Job is a perfect and upright man who fears God and escheweth, that is, shuns evil. But God also added one more description of Job. He said, There is none like him in the earth. None like him in the earth. Now, do you really think God would hold up a self-righteous man as an example of the most upright person on earth? And have you ever stopped to consider what it would mean if Job was self-righteous? If the most upright man on the planet, according to God, was actually self-righteous, what does that say about the rest of the inhabitants of the earth at that time? I'll tell you what it says. What it says is, nobody on the planet was walking in actual righteousness. Moreover, if Job was self-righteous, don't you think God would have been aware of that fact? And don't you think Satan would have also been aware of it? Do you really think God would put up Job as a champion knowing that he has such a major flaw? Now, we all know that Satan's name means accuser, right? He is accuser of the brethren. And accusing God's people is his specialty. So when God asked him if he had ever considered the life of Job, if Job would have had a problem with self-righteousness, you can be sure that this would have been the first thing Satan would have accused him of before God. But Satan didn't say anything about Job's self-righteousness. In Job 1, 9 through 12, this is what Satan answers. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance has increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Again, when God asked Satan if he had considered Job, Satan didn't say, Oh yes, but you and I both know that Job is self-righteous, so you better pick yourself a better champion, or this won't even be a contest. The fact is, Job was righteous, and Satan knew it. Job was upright, and Satan knew it. Satan knew that he could not accuse Job of any wrongdoing or even secret sin before God. If he could have, you better believe he would have. The only thing Satan could accuse Job of before God was having a wrong motive for serving him, that of personal gain. And of course, God knew better than that because God knew Job's heart. So he gave Satan permission to take Job's possessions and his wealth. And it says of that in Job chapter 1, 13 through 22, And there was a day when his son, as Job's sons, and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, I want you to notice that Satan tried to completely overwhelm Job by destroying everything he had in a matter of hours. And indeed, in less than 1 hour, Job found out that he had gone from being the richest man in the East to one who had nothing. Then, while he's being told that all his wealth had just been taken from him, the news of the death of all his children came. Now, remember that Job's wealth wasn't a pile of cash in a bank somewhere that could go poof through an economic crash. His wealth was his livestock and his crops, and he had livestock all over the place. So the chances of having all his livestock stolen or wiped out at the same time was astronomical. Again, the chances of all his children being killed at the same time by a freak windstorm to boot was astronomical. Job had to realize that something supernatural was happening to him. And if Job was really self-righteous, I guarantee you, it would come to the surface right down there. I don't know many Christians who would have been as faithful as Job, even at this point. Think about it. What if the same thing happened to you? We all get bent out of shape if something small happens to us, like we lose $50, or you have to pay an extra bill at the end of the month, or we get a cold. What if someone came and told you that you just lost your career, all your money, and that all your children had just been killed in a freak accident? How would you react? Well, the scripture says that in this, all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Wow. Could we go through what Job did and not charge God with foolishness? Could we go through something like that knowing that it had to be supernatural without even questioning God? I tell you, Job's words must have sounded like music in God's ears. And when he fell down and worshipped, that prayer must have smelled like sweet incense before the throne. Listen to it again. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's champion had won the first round. Then in chapter 2, Satan comes again. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto him, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Without cause. Now after being beaten by Job in round number 1, Satan is even more determined to defeat him. So he comes to God again, wanting a second shot at Job. And God knows why Satan has come back, so he asks him a second time if he has considered his servant Job. Now you know by now, Satan's not only considering Job, he's obsessed with Job's defeat because Job has just humiliated him. And God says of Job a second time, There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then, as if to rub it in, he adds, And still he holdeth fast his integrity. In other words, God was saying, You lost round 1, Satan. My servant Job has remained loyal to me. Okay? That's who he was saying. Now, it should be obvious that the term holdeth fast his integrity is a compliment. God was complimenting Job. Job holding fast to his integrity does not equal walking in self-righteousness. If it did, God would never have commended Job for doing it. Neither would he have used that to humiliate Satan. You can't humiliate the king of pride with someone else's pride. Now, sorry, that don't work. Also, notice that God said Satan moved him to destroy Job without cause. Without cause. That means for no reason. In other words, Job didn't do anything to deserve what was happening to him. Now, this statement alone should make people understand that there was no secret sin, including self-righteousness, which is certainly a sin, in Job's life. That's not why Satan attacked him. Not why God allowed Satan to attack him. And Satan answers the Lord in Job 2, verses 4 through 8. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath that he would give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, that is Job, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now you have to understand that Satan hated Job with a supernatural hatred. So you can be sure that once he got permission to attack Job's body, he put the most painful and disgusting disease on Job that was possible in order to overwhelm him and cause him to curse God. And the scene of Job losing all his wealth and his children, and then being stricken with such a horrible plague, sitting alone on the ash heap outside the city. It defies description. It just defies description. I mean, Job was grief-stricken to a degree that probably no one else in the human family has ever experienced, except maybe the Lord. His physical appearance was so foul, he was no longer welcome in the city where he had formerly been its chief citizen. He had become so deformed by the disease, his friends didn't even recognize him when he arrived at the city dump to comfort him. To everyone around him, it looked as if the God Job had served for so long had utterly forsaken and cursed him. And here's a short description of Job's situation as you go through these chapters. He says these things of himself. Okay? He had sore boils all over his body, his entire body. He was in such misery He cursed the day he was born. He was bitter in soul. He longed for death. He poured out sighing and roaring like waters. His grief and calamity were heavier than the sands of the sea. He longed for God to destroy him. He couldn't sleep at night. His flesh was closed with worms and clods of dust. His flesh was broken and loathsome. He was terrified by dreams and visions each night. He would choose strangling and death over life. He was a burden even to himself. It was hard for him to breathe. He could not hold his tongue from crying out in pain. His flesh was as a rotten thing, consumed as a moth-eaten garment. He was filled with wrinkles. His gall was poured out on the ground. His face was foul with weeping. The shadow of death was on his eyelids. His breath was corrupt. His bones cleaved to his skin. His bowels boiled and rested not. His skin was black upon him, and his bones were burned with heat. His bones burned him. And to this description of his physical situation must be added all the emotional pain that resulted from his friends and family abandoning him. And listen to what he said and the things he says about his friends and family. He says, I have no pity for my friends. My brethren have deceived me. My friends have reproached me 10 times. My brethren and acquaintances are estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. My household maids and servants count me as a stranger. My wife is a stranger. Children despise me. My inward friends and those who love me have turned against me. No man has pity on me. My friends persecute me. And God gave Satan permission to take all of Job's wealth, to kill his children, to plague his body mercilessly, to destroy his reputation, and to make what was left of his family and all his friends abandon him. But Job remained faithful to God through all these attacks. Listen to what the scripture says about this incredible servant of God.